So we want to kind of focus on them and so forth. Now here's what 1 John 2:29 says, the last verse in chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous, who is righteous?
Jesus.
Yeah, it's capitalized. That gives a clue. You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. All right? So listen to what it says. The truth. God is our Father. He has begotten us. He has begotten us. That's an amazing concept, people. Hold on to that. And abiding in God and knowing he is righteous leads us, or should lead us, to practice righteous actions since we are his begotten children. In other words, it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? If you are born of God and you are of his nature, which we'll see in a second, then you should practice what he is. You should be righteous. Now, you got to be careful here. And 1 John is one of those books where people use it for all kinds of theology, some right, some wrong. But this is one of the parts that they say. They say, well, if you're not righteous, then you must not be born of God. Now, how many of us could be said at times not to be righteous? Most of us, right? Yeah. Zane Hodges says this, we must not make this verse say more than it does. John certainly does not say, whoever does not do righteousness is not born of him. That would be an inference in no way justified by John's statement. He's not talking here about how we can decide if a person is saved. Let me give you a little test. If you're worried about whether or not you're actually saved, how do you confirm that you are? Well, I love the quick response. Huh? Verbalize what? That you are trusting in Jesus Christ. Well, what's wrong with looking at your life to see if your life is evidence that the way you live is that you're a Christian? Huh? Say what, Michael? I'm sorry. Your works won't get you there. Well, that's a great point, because if you look at your life, there's a major teaching going on, people, and they use this book to confirm it. And here's what they say. If you look at your life and you're living a life that you think a Christian should live, you can be assured you're really a Christian. What, Tracy? Okay. That could be self-righteous, couldn't it? There are two reasons I gave you for why that's false. Because they will use this book to try to prove that point, and I'll show you as we go through it in this chapter. But here's the point. There are two reasons why you can't look at your life to confirm that you're saved. Number one, because you could be deceived. Right? Did the Pharisees think they had eternal life? Did they? No, because they were depending on what? Their works, following the law to the letter. And they did it, and they did a great job of it. And yet Jesus said that's not going to get you there. So the biggest problem with looking at your life is you might be deceived because you're always grading yourself against who? Yourself or the others around you. I told you last week, for those who work in prisons, the prisoners would tell you if you asked them, this is Steve accepted, of course, Patty, are you a good person? And they would say what? Yes, I am. Huh? According to what? According to them and their standards. All right? They could be deceived. The second thing that you need to remember is God looks on the heart, not on the actions. In other words, God's perspective on how you're living and so forth might be that you're not doing very well at all. But that does not confirm whether or not you're saved. The only way you can determine if you're saved is to ask yourself this simple question. All right, even on death row, right? Even mass murderers, they're good. They just got caught, or they just made a mistake, or, you know, whatever. But you ask yourself this question. People, I want you to grasp this reality. Why am I saved? Am I really saved? The answer is, who am I trusting in right now for my salvation? Jesus. That's the answer. Whoever said that's got it right, see? All right? And so the way to confirm if you're a Christian is to say, why am I saved? Does that make sense? Absolutely. And it doesn't matter if you don't remember the day. I mean, I've heard sermons where if you don't remember the day, you may not be saved, right? I don't remember the day. Larry Moore would say, just stop right now what you're doing and ask yourself, why am I saved? Now, but here John is clearly concerned with the deduction which we can make if we know that God is righteous. If that is known, it follows that one who to any extent reproduces his righteous nature is actually manifesting that nature and can rightly be perceived as born of him. Now we're going to look at the new birth this morning. James says this, but he be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, by the way, the law of liberty is the law that you love your neighbor as yourself, is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. He is following the righteous actions of his Father. We have a spiritual problem, do we not? This verse in Ephesians 2, 1-6 says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. What does it mean to be dead in trespasses and sins? Your fellowship with God is not aligned together. Where's your spirit in this process? It's dead. That's important to know, right? You're a sinner because you haven't trusted in Christ. Yeah, you're a sinner and you... All right, but you haven't trusted in Christ if you're dead. Okay? Okay. Can a spiritual person, I mean, a person whose spirit is dead, do they have any ability to do anything? And the answer is no. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, by the way, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among them also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, and we're going to talk more about that, even when we were dead in trespasses, there it is again. Trespass, by the way, is going outside the boundaries. And sins is not measuring up to God. We are not doing what he would do. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In fact, two verses later, he's going to say, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a work, a gift of God, lest not of works, lest any man should boast. Yes, Prolong. As far as redeeming themselves, they can't spiritually, they can't understand anything, can't hear spiritual truth, can't respond to spiritual truth. I never knew you. What's their problem? These people are doing things, right? What are they doing? Speaking in tongues, casting out demons, doing wonderful works. And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, that I don't know, whether we get people to God or not, but what's Jesus' big problem with them? He never knew them. He never knew them. Why didn't he know them? They have never trusted him. The point was they're doing these works in their own energy, in their own flesh, right? And they're doing things that are spiritual. Let me ask you a question. Are there unbelievers today who are mimicking Christians? Think television. Now, I'm not condemning all those people because some of them maybe are believers, but many of them are not. They have no spiritual reference, but yet if you said, well, a Christian does this or that, you could probably imitate that, right? And not really be a Christian. Do you agree with that? Well, that's what they were doing. They were mighty workers of the gospel. In fact, what they were doing were miracles, right? They picked what? They said we went and visited the people. Did they say we went and visited the people in prison or fed the poor or whatever? No, they said what? Did we not cast out demons and do many miracles and things like that? They were doing the what? The spectacular. But Jesus said, I never knew you. We did not have a relationship. Yes, Cheryl? Satan can do things like that, certainly. Right. Well, you know, when Moses threw down his staff, you remember? And it became a serpent, what did the wise men of Egypt do? Threw down their staff, and what had happened? So they did what? They duplicated some of the miracles. And Satan can do that to a limited extent. All right? But these who said, he said, I depart from me, I never knew you. He never had a relationship with these people because that's key to understanding who's really saved, as you'll see in this verse. All right? Now, Jesus says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is famous because of this, isn't he? You will get to meet Nicodemus. Did you know that? Because Nicodemus will be in heaven. So will Joseph of Arimathea and maybe some other Pharisees. But listen to what Nicodemus said. A ruler of the Jews, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So this Pharisee analyzed what Jesus did. Walked on the water, stilled the storm, fed the 5,000, raised the dead, healed the lame, gave sight to the blind, let the deaf hear. He did all these things. And Nicodemus said, you know, there's something special about you, I think. I don't know, would you come to that conclusion? Well, he's a natural man at this point. He has no spiritual perspective. And Jesus is going to catch his attention. And he says, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again. Born again is a derisionary term. Is a term of derision, is a better way to put it. In our society today, is it not? Because we got all kinds of people claim to be Christians, but there's these weirdos that claim to be born again. Right? Made fun of him when he claimed to be born again. Now Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Cannot enter the womb, a second time into the womb, his mother's womb and be born, can he? That would be a normalized question, isn't it? If you're going to be born again? You mean I got to be born twice? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed at what I said to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, the verse says something that's always been a little controversial. There's a debate over it, and I don't ultimately know the answer. I have what I think is the answer. Verse 5 says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What is the water and the Spirit? Well, there are several different options given for that. One of them is that the water is the water of baptism. That's what some people say. But that would say that baptism saves you, right? That can't be right. Another one says that the water is the cleansing of the washing of the Word, based on Ephesians. That may or may not be true. Obviously, the Spirit is the Spirit of God. The one I believe it probably has reference to is when Jesus said you must be born both of the water. What would he be thinking of? Mother's water. And of the Spirit, which would be the new birth. All right, You cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. You can't see the kingdom of heaven. Can't understand the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because you are what? Dead in your trespasses and your sins. All right? Now, born again, the new birth, according to Unger, is a creative, life-giving operation of the Holy Spirit upon a lost human soul, whereby in response to faith in Christ crucified, the believing one, dead in trespasses and sins, is quickened into spiritual life and made a partaker of the divine nature and of the life of Christ himself. If I were to ask you, in fact, I will ask you, how many of you were an adult when you came to Christ? Wow, look at that. I was too. I was 25. Do you remember it? Huh? It's a lot more memorable than when you're a child, right? Because when you're a child, you just sort of what? Grow up in it, right? And so forth. So you may not remember that day as much as you can. But there is a debate in Christianity about the process of salvation. And here's the debate. Is salvation a process? Or is it instantaneous? Actually, the answer is both. Right? And it's both because of what? At one point, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. And if we talked to everybody in this room about how they came to Christ, assuming they did, and how they put their trust in Him, we would probably have as many answers as to how it happened as we have people. But God has this unusual ability to reach each one of us in our own special circumstances to bring us to Him. But here's the point. This concept of being born again is, first of all, a birth that takes place in an instant. And then you have sanctification. All right? So when John says that it's both, what he means is this. You start and you're born as a baby in Christ. What? No. Spiritual birth. When you become born, you were quick. You were dead, and then you were quickened and made alive. But then that means you were sanctified. You were set apart for God's use. But then you're being sanctified in the process that goes on in maturity. You're growing up as a child in Christ. And then finally, you will be sanctified or set apart for eternal use. The complete necessity of this spiritual transaction is a result of man's fall, a fallen man's state of spiritual death, his alienation from God, and his consequent utter inability to see and enter into the kingdom of God.
Chuck, what do you think that is, that water birth?
I think that's natural birth. I just think that's when you've got to be born naturally, and then you've got to be born in the Spirit. Now, people disagree with that, but that's okay. Well, John's baptism was a baptism unto repentance. Repentance means a change of mind. He's trying to get the Jews to change their mind, which hopefully would lead to a change of action. All right? Now, who's, where do we come? Okay. Well, their baptism would have been the same as John, preparing him for the kingdom of heaven. They needed to repent because the kingdom was coming. The New Testament baptism of the church is to picture what's happened to us spiritually, that we've been placed into the body of Christ. The word baptizo means to dip. And literally it means we are being placed into the body of Christ spiritually, and we are baptized to picture that baptism. The bigger question is, why was Jesus baptized? Who has the answer to that one? I actually do. Was he setting an example? Nah. Why did he say it's because to fulfill all righteousness? What? He didn't do it because he was a sinner, right? He didn't need to change, did he? He didn't need to be baptized, except he said that he needed to be baptized. Three times in the scripture, God said, "This is my son." Psalm 2, "This is my son. I have installed my son as king on the holy mountain." Mount Transfiguration, "This is my son. Hear ye him." Baptism of Jesus, "This is my son in whom I well pleased." You remember those three episodes? So what are they? Psalm 2, he's king. Mount Transfiguration, "Hear ye him, he's prophet." Baptism of Jesus, our high priest. He's prophet, priest, and king. They anointed him, they believe, in baptism as our high priest. Best answer I ever had. I got it out of Bibsack from Dallas Seminary probably 30 years ago. But anyway, if you disagree, that's fine. No matter how moral, refined, talented, or religious the natural, unregenerate man may be, he is blind to spiritual truth and unable to save himself. It is clear, therefore, that the new birth is not the reformation of the old nature, but the reception of a new nature. In other words, I know many of you are raised as Methodists, and we always use the term conversion, not saved, right? And the concept was more like you were being converted over from your old state to your new state. And I don't know what their actual definition of salvation is, and it doesn't matter for this discussion, but the reality is we are dead in our trespasses and sin. We can't hear. We can't respond to spiritual things. We don't have interest in spiritual things. And then all of a sudden, whoom, the Spirit of God invades our life, and now we have interest in spiritual things. And we are born again because now you are a brand new person. One, Bill.
They changed all the words in my Bible whenever I got saved. I could understand them all.
The time,
just like that.
Yeah, it helped to have that, didn't it? Yeah. So now they started making a little sense. Yeah, Raul? And you're alive all of a sudden. And the new birth, some have considered the new birth to be a process. For example, how many ex-Catholics we got in here? I know we got a few. They teach you what about your salvation? But is it a process, or can you know for sure at an instant you're saved? You can never know, and when will you find out? When you get there. And if you don't get there, it's going to be a major disappointment, isn't it? You could go. Oh, you go to purgatory. Well, is purgatory hot or not? You don't know. You never been there. Okay, huh? They don't either. But here's the reality. It's not a process from the standpoint that you're getting saved. You're either saved or you're not. And the reality is, you are a brand new creation or creature at a point in time. Look, such an interpretation is not congruent with the tense of the Greek verb in this passage. The aorist tense suggests that new birth is an event rather than a process. Prior to a certain point of time, a person is not born again or regenerated, and after that point, the person is. It's very important to understand the concept of salvation and the new birth, that the new person in you is not the old person. That's going to be really important, people, in chapter 3. Especially when we get to chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, he who is born of God does not sin. Yeah, you're laughing because you're thinking of the old person, because the old person in you does what? Sins. Now, the new birth is then a sovereign act of God by His Spirit, in which the believer is cleansed from sin and given spiritual birth into God's household. It renews the believer's intellect, sensibility, and will enable that person to enter the kingdom of God and to do good works. The Old Testament saints were born again when they responded in faith to God's revealed message. New Testament saints when they respond to faith, in faith to Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints, like Abraham. Abraham is used as an example of how to be saved. And yet he lived in about 2200 B.C. 2200 to 2000 B.C. And the New Testament says in Romans chapter 4, what has Abraham found concerning the flesh? Which means, what has he found based on how he lived his life? And the answer is nothing. But Abraham believed God. Pistuo. Put his trust in God. And it was counted or credited to him as righteousness. Because he put a trust in God, God put righteousness into his bank account. It's an amazing concept. 1 John 3:1 says this, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. What an amazing verse. You see, He loves us so much that He has bestowed on us this love, and we are actually called His children. When you're born again, you're born into His family. You are now His child. We'll talk about what that means in just a minute. What does the word agapeo mean? It is a sacrificial love, which he proved at the cross, right? But it's also a love that says, I'm going to do the best for you. Think of terms of God saying to you, I'm working in your life to do what's best for you. Now, you may not appreciate some of the things he's doing, but neither did you as a child when your mother and your father wouldn't let you do what you wanted to do, right? Because they knew what? It was harmful for you. So you pray, 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 God, I want a new car, new car. And it doesn't come. Or I want a new house, or I want a new job, or whatever it is you're praying for, the Scripture says that God's manner of love, His agapeo love towards you, is doing what's best for you. So sometimes He says no. Now, the truth, because of His love for us, not only has He given us a new nature, He has also given us a new relationship with Him. So the process of salvation, you put your trust in Christ because He's drawn you to Him and given you that gift of faith. You trust in Christ, you become a brand new person, but He doesn't leave you alone. He makes you His child. Isn't that amazing? Now, we are His children. Barnes says, what love in kind and in degree. In kind, the most tender and most ennobling, in adopting us into the family and in permitting us to address Him as our Father. In degree, the most exalted, since there is no higher love that can be shown than in adopting a poor and friendless orphan and giving him a parent and a home. Even God could bestow on us no more valuable token of affection that we should be adopted into His family and permitted to regard Him as our Father. When Jesus taught us to pray, how did He start His prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, right? When we remember how insignificant we are as creatures, are we? Have you ever thought of yourself as more than dryer lint? Dryer lint. You never heard that story, that phrase? Dryer lint's not really all that valuable, is it? Or significant. But you remember Louis Giglio's video we watched in here where he took a golf ball and compared it to the earth, and then he kept going off. And the only star I can remember, maybe there's Belarus. I remember Betelgeuse. You remember Betelgeuse? It's a massive star. I mean, hundreds or thousands of times bigger than our sun. And as a golf ball, we just don't even count. I mean, there's just billions of them, trillions of them. How insignificant we are and how ungrateful, rebellious, and vile we've been as sinners, we may as well be amazed at the love which would adopt us in the holy family of God so that we may be regarded and treated as the children of the Most High. So, I want you to tell me quickly what it means to you for God to be your Father when you're praying for us. What does He do for you? He is a provider. Good. He takes us into His family. Anything else? He protects us. Great. He comforts us. Can't heal us. That's not on my list. Friend. He's a friend. Okay. He guides us. Good. That's on my list. You're special when you get something on my list. What else? He sustains us. Okay. Comforts us. I heard that one. Okay. He grows us. That's not on my list either. Okay. All right, He teaches us. I'll take that one. He disciplines us. How about that? Can you thank God for His discipline? That's hard, isn't it? Really hard. Anything? Here's 10 that I came up with. You see, if I didn't get all of them that you mentioned. But first of all, He loves us, which means everything He does is for our benefit. Number two, He cares for us. Peter says, cast all your cares for Him because He cares for you. He cares about what happens to you. Gives us purpose. Do you know how important purpose is? I guarantee if you walked into a bunch of unbelievers, and I've done this before, and asked them, what is your purpose? They would say what? What purpose? Make money? Get toys? Huh? Be happy? Right? Be rich? What amazes me if people say, to retire. You know, you remember when you were in junior high, you said, if I could just get a car, life would be so good. Right? It was a scooter, okay. I figured that. If I could just get into high school, if I could just get a girlfriend, if I could just get out of high school, if I could get into college, if I could get out of college, if I find somebody who would marry me, life would be so good. If I could have children, if they grow up, if they leave home and not come back. If I had a good job, right? If I could just retire, life would be so good. If I just could die, life would be perfect. In other words, what's the point? We're spending our entire lives thinking about what? Going someplace different where life might be better. Wouldn't it be better to enjoy life now? In realizing your relationship with God and how much He cares for you, you know, the scripture says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who is at work in you both to will or to desire and to do or the ability, His good pleasure. You see, He's working in your life for purpose. He provides for us. We got that one. He protects us. He teaches us. He comforts us. He leads and guides us. He disciplines us. And nobody got this one in either class. He gives us an inheritance. He gives us an inheritance. That's our promise, by the way, when we get there. Wiersbe adds this. God's love for us is unique. 1 John 3:1 may be translated, behold what peculiar, out of this world kind of love the Father has bestowed on us. While we were His enemies, God loved us and sent His Son to die for us, even when we were His enemies. Paul says, even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born of the law, under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know what Abba means? Daddy. Potter is father. Daddy, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God in Christ. I have to tell you that most people evaluate who God is in their life based on the way their real father was, their earthly father. That's kind of scary, isn't it? Because our real father is not perfect. So, and sometimes you have to adjust from the way God the Father is based on what the scripture says versus the way your earthly father was. You may have had a father who was real lax and easygoing on you and loving and let you do what you wanted to do with, get away with, and sort of like Ginger and her dad. And then I had him. He was different. He was real stern and demanding, et cetera, et cetera. What's the moral? Be the baby sister who came along as an accident 10 years after the firstborn. Right? Am I right, Ginger? The only girl, yeah, out of three boys, yeah. I'm right on. Thank you. See, I tell you the truth most of the time. Now, therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. How many of you get frustrated listening to these commentators on television these days? And how much wisdom do you hear from them? Very little, do you? There are some believers on TV. I know them. I've heard them, and I can tell you almost by listening to them who they are. But the reason is, I want you to make sure you understand the difference. Before you were a believer, you had a certain viewpoint of the world, and your spirit was dead, and you couldn't understand spiritual things. And then, whop, all of a sudden, now you're a believer, and you can understand. It's like Bill said, you can now understand the words. All right. So, the reality is the world's not going to understand who you are. Because why? They don't understand who God is. Truth, unbelievers cannot know or understand us at all because they do not know or understand God the Father, our Father. They don't understand him, therefore they don't understand us, which will lead to persecution, misunderstandings, and so forth. Now, Paul says this, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." In other words, the natural man, the earthly man, cannot grasp spiritual realities. Only those who are properly equipped can, and that's those who put their trust in Christ. But he who is spiritual, listen to this. How many times have you heard a Christian shouldn't judge others? You hear that all the time? Who do you normally hear that from? Unbelievers. And they go right to Matthew 7:1, which says what? Judge not lest you be judged. Do you know what that verse really means? Don't judge until you have all the facts. But look at what this verse says. But he who is spiritual does what? Judges all things. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And here is the most amazing passage. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Is that a phenomenal verse? That is the most incredible verse. We're children of God. And it says he went, that really, the reality of that hasn't sunk home is what it says. We hadn't been revealed what we're ultimately going to be. Did you know that? For example, everybody is resurrected. Did you know that? What's the difference? Temperature. All right? Temperature. But we don't really understand what that new body is going to be like, do we? If you were to go over to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul would tell you that the resurrection body is an unusual body. And he likens it to a plant. And he says, your body is like a seed that's put into the ground. Your resurrected body is like the plant or the flower that comes from it. Now that's a big, big change, is it? Oh, becomes, yeah, I think it does. Like a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. In other words, your body right now, even though it's the temple of the living God, is nothing compared to your body in the future. And it says the Scripture has not yet revealed what we shall be. But there's coming a point when we see him, we'll be like him. Now, I want you to think through that. For we shall see him as he is. In other words, there's coming a point in time where right now we really don't grasp the future. But there's going to come a point in time when we're going to go, oh, I see, I understand. Right? And it's going to be a marvelous time. And we're going to say, why did we worry so much when we were on earth? And why did we do this and why did we do that? If I had any idea it was going to be like this, I would have done differently, right? No, you wouldn't. Anyway, here's the issue in the promise. For now we see in a mirror dimly. You ever had a dirty mirror? You can barely look. But then, face to face. Now I know in part. I just know a little bit. But then I shall know just as I am also known. Can you imagine? I don't know what that means. What kind of mind will we have? I was using the illustration of Don Piper, 45 Minutes in Heaven. Guy died in a car wreck and claims he went to heaven. We don't know if that's true or not, but he said two things that really, really got my attention. He said, well, first of all, the colors in heaven were nothing like they are here. The hair is just spectacular colors. Second thing he said that I thought was kind of interesting, he said there were thousands or tens of thousands of songs being sung and I could hear and understand each one at the same time. Think about that. I mean, that almost would tell you you're almost omniscient, wouldn't it? The ability for you to comprehend and to understand. And so he tells us the issue is we really can't see right now. But when we get there, we're going to go, wow, I can't imagine. Why didn't he write this down for us? 1 John tells us what we, 1 John 3:1 says, tells us what we are, children of God, and 1 John 3:2 tells us what we shall be, we'll be like him. The reference here, of course, is the time of Christ's coming for his church. As mentioned in 1 John 2:28 as an incentive for holy living, and now it's repeated. Barnes says this, it is not fully revealed what we shall be hereafter, what will be the full result of being regarded as the children of God. There are indeed certain things which may be inferred by following from this. There is enough to animate us with hope and to sustain us with the trials of life. There's one thing which is clear, that we shall be like the Son of God, but what is fully involved in this is not made known. Perhaps, he says, it could not be so revealed that we could understand it. In other words, if he wrote it up, we really wouldn't grasp it. Because what? We haven't experienced it. For that state may be so unlike the present that no words would fully convey this conception to our mind. Doesn't it get you excited? When we get there to what it's really like? I use the example of Revelation chapter 11. You remember that John was writing on the Isle of Patmos in 96 AD. And he sees two witnesses who we believe are probably Moses and Elijah, calling fire down in heaven, turning the water to blood, striking the earth with plagues wherever they want. And the beast comes up out of the pit and fights them and kills them. And they lay in the street for 3.5 days and the whole world watches them. Now, why didn't John see, down in the time right before the time of Christ, there'll be a TV station known as CNN, which will shoot a rocket ship into space and put a satellite up there that's going to beam images from anywhere in the world, and you can watch them on a little box. Or maybe a big box if you got a big screen. Or both. Or your telephone. Now, why didn't John do that? The people down through the ages would have read that and said, what is that? Have you ever read Ezekiel 1? The wheels within the wheels? He wrote it down for us about what the throne of God is like from the cherubim looking up. And we look at it and we say, I have no idea what that's describing. Right? And we have all these books written about what it is, and it sounds like gyroscopes or spaceships and that sort of stuff. Basically, it says God's a cowboy. He's riding his chariot all through heaven. Whichever way he wants to go, he goes like that, all over, flashing through heaven. But he didn't write it down for us because we wouldn't grasp what he's talking about. Yes, brother. Yeah. Yeah. Well, he put a satellite in heaven, and he said in Revelation 14, and there's an angel in the second heaven beaming the gospel to the whole world or telling the gospel to the whole world. And we look at that and we say, hey, this is pretty simple. We got that going today. Global Media Outreach has all these satellites that they're beaming the gospel all over the earth and having thousands of people come to Christ. But why? How would he write that up where we would understand what he's writing until it comes true? You see, when we get there, he couldn't tell us now because we wouldn't understand what he was talking about. Number two, it may be necessary to our condition here as on probation that no more light should be furnished in regard to the future than to stimulate us to make efforts to reach a world where all is light. Number one, we probably wouldn't understand it had he written it down. And number two, we probably don't need it for what we need to do today. Paul says, listen to this. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, not yet the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, listen closely, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Grab that. Hold on to that. The eyes have not seen, the ears have not heard. You can't think, your heart, the deepest part of your emotion, can't understand what's ahead of us. I think that's terribly exciting. Zane Hardzis says, not even for Christians, this perception is a spiritual one. Though now we are children of God, there is no physical evidence of this that an eye can see. The physical changes in Christians await the coming of Christ, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Such a transformation will result from seeing Him as He is. Here's what Jesus looks like when we see Him. This was written by John when he started out the book of Revelation. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, which are seven churches. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, and his eye, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, and his refined in a furnace, and in his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. Wow. That's amazing. I mean, he's just this brilliant creature with this white hair, this white robe, brilliant white robe, golden sash, eyes of fire, feet of brass, which is judgment. And when I saw him, what happened? I fell at his feet as dead. It's kind of a right response, huh? I suspect most of us are going to do that. But he passed out, in other words. He couldn't stand it. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now, in Matthew 17, at the Mount of Transfiguration, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. They got to see what he was going to look like that John saw back in chapter 1 of Revelation. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became as white as the light. He was what? Brilliant. Unbelievably blinding and brilliant. The truth? We won't fully understand what all this means until we experience it. We just have to take this based on faith, people. But I look forward to it. Yes. He didn't argue about God. He just said it is written by God. He assumed it so. So what do we do about this? And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he's pure. In other words, if you believe this is true, what should you do? Get your act together is what he's saying. So you'll be ready. Paul tells Titus, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, one, denying ungodliness, two, worldly lust, three, living soberly, righteously, and godly, five things in this present age, looking for the blessed hope, or the rapture, and the second coming, or the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Peter taught us this, if you'll remember, when we studied 2 Peter. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is the world through lust. Remember this? But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith what? Virtue. Add to your virtue knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. The process of maturity. The truth? Our future is incredible. and is beyond our comprehension. So we need to prepare for it. And I think we ought to get out of here before it rains. Have a great week. Thank you.